Guys, sing beautifully. I did not want to stop singing, and we have the great opportunity to sing more later. But Matt and AJ, thank you guys so much for leading us in song, brother. You guys do such a good job. We're grateful for your gifts to us. We got a lot of work to do tonight, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Father, for a message of hope. So, Lord, we pray that you would ready our hearts and minds to hear from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, why the series on atonement? Now, Joey mentioned that it is our normal practice to go through books of the Bible, just walk through them slowly. We've taken a moment to, for the last few weeks, to walk through the atonement. So why a series on the atonement? I want to prepare you a little bit tonight because we're gonna hop all over the Bible. So if you have a Bible, it's probably best, and you'll never hear me say this again probably, just set it down. Or actually, I think maybe on your program, I think all the scriptures that we listed are going to go through. They're there. So you can, if you want to keep up with me, it should be there. But for your pleasure, we are going to have, I think probably for one of the first times, we're going to have actually the scripture on the screens for you. So you're going to see those. Just want you to sit back and enjoy and listen and see how the Lord has moved as it relates to redemption. And that's where we are. But why a series on atonement? Well, the most significant question that mankind can ask, and oftentimes does ask, whether consciously or subconsciously, is how does a sinful man commune with a holy God? How does a sinful man commune with a holy God? And the answer by everybody on the planet, yes, I said everyone on the planet, is by atonement, by in some way paying back to God. And so consciously or subconsciously, we're trying to constantly justify our wrongs. And so from theist to atheist, we all sort of have this notion in us to pay something back when we do things bad. And so we instinctively know we commit wrongs and we're imperfect and we spend a lifetime trying to pay those debts off. And if you're not reticent at all about those wrongdoings and you just kind of keep on doing them, our society would call you a madman. So our conscience is never at peace because we never seem to pay off our wrongs. And so we're all created in the image of God. And that conscience that we have that's telling us to pay those wrongdoings off is a gift from God. And so how does sinful man commune with a holy God? Well, not by works. That's an impossible task. We could never do enough. How many works does one have to do to attain holiness, to attain perfection? So we need God to perform the work for us. We need someone outside of ourselves. And so that's exactly what God did. And He provided a way for us in Christ. And so at the center of the Bible, and I would argue at the center of the world, is this notion of atonement. And so we must think deeply about atonement. And that's why we've paused to consider it. And so 2 weeks ago, we walked through this notion of a penal substitutionary atonement, and a word we called it propitiation. So this, as you recall, this doctrine teaches that God's wrath has to be spilled out on sinners. If it doesn't, then He's not just. He's not a just God. And so He has to do something with that. And so He offers up His Son, and He spills it out on His Son. And then we went a couple last week and we discussed justification and how we stand before God in some sense like a judge, and we know we're guilty. But God in His grace and His kindness justifies us again through the work on the cross of Jesus the Christ. And then tonight we're going to discuss redemption and reconciliation. This idea of being bought back, being bought out of slavery and reconciled to our God. And so there's a great book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And he gives this illustration to help us put all of these doctrines together, to think more deeply about the atonement. He says we sort of take a walk. And so what I've done is I've put a little slideshow together here for you to help you connect the dots a little bit in our own city to see how is it we think about propitiation, justification, redemption, and reconciliation. These are really big words, right? How can we think deeply about atonement and sort of keep this together? Well, John Stott says that we should take a walk and we should start at the temple. And the temple is where sacrifices are made. And so where, you ask, is a temple in Washington, D.C.? Yes. You look above Lincoln, what does it say? In this temple. And so it is in the temple where, again, sacrifices are made. And that wrath of God is poured out on the sacrifice of Christ and not upon us, though we deserved it. And so we walk from the Lincoln Memorial, and then we take a bit of a long walk, about a 2-mile walk, and we go down to justification. Where might justification be? Yes, in a court building. We stand condemned before the judge, except there is one judge, 3-in-1, not 9. He stands before us and we are condemned, but we know we're guilty. We are claimed guilty, but God sends His Son for us, and those who turn from their sins and have faith in the work of Christ are then justified. They're made right with God. And so then we take a walk, and this is where we're going to go today. We take a walk from the Supreme Court building, and we need to go to the marketplace. We go to Chinatown. That's sort of on the way where we're heading next. And in Chinatown, what do? We trade things. We buy things. We barter with things. We're in a marketplace, and we're going to talk about that tonight a little bit further. But we're going to talk about this notion of being bought out of slavery and into freedom. And that's what happens in the marketplace. You buy things. And then from the marketplace, we then get to go home. Yes, we get to go to the White House. So, this notion of the atonement, this is just a tool. And I use this sort of somewhat in a jovial way, but it's also a helpful way to have us think deeply about the cross. So perhaps in your mind, if you take this walk, you can begin to dive deeply into these notions of the atonement. But tonight we're focusing on redemption and reconciliation toward the end. And redemption simply means to purchase, to buy, or to buy back. And so in Chinatown, we buy Chinese food at Jackie Cafe in Chinatown. And you're free to enjoy a very, and I say very, good meal. Redemption is the notion of buying something that is kept and freeing to be enjoyed. So that's what redemption is. And so we see in the Scripture these themes of wrath. So in all the stuff that we've seen so far, these last 3 weeks, we see themes of wrath. For instance, from 2 weeks ago, these themes of God having wrath on His own and on His enemies. We see last week these themes of justification in Abraham all the way down into today. And so the same is with our topic of redemption and reconciliation in the book of Exodus. We see this notion of redemption in Exodus. And so God, we know from last week, has a people for Himself that will come through the seed of Abraham. And those people at the end of the book of Genesis are finding themselves going down to Egypt. And we open up the book of Exodus and we find there in the first chapter 1, verse 5, there are 70 people in Egypt. And in just a short time, just a couple of verses down, we see that the king of Egypt becomes worried because now those 70 people are now very numerous. He says that they are mighty in numbers. And so because of his fear of them, he puts them into slavery to do work. The king of Egypt puts taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they continue to grow regardless. And so the Egyptians, it says, the text says, ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all of their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So if that weren't enough, the king then demanded that all the male children be killed when they're born because he's concerned. He demanded that they throw the sons into the Nile River. Now imagine this life. Year after year, built up in slavery. Having to kill your own children. But God remembers His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He moves to deliver His people through His servant Moses. And He raises him up, and through His intercession, the plagues of God, the Israelites are delivered. And we have this notion of Passover. Passover, this is just before that. It's actually just before the 10th plague where the Israelites will be redeemed. And God says to go and take a lamb and slay the lamb and kill it and take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorposts. And there would be this angel of death that was going to fly over that night. And those that did not have the blood of the lamb over their doorposts, their firstborn sons would die. They were told to take with them unleavened bread that night. And this Passover, they wake up the next morning and what do they find? The angel of death did indeed come. People have died. And in their mourning and after these now 10 plagues, the king of Egypt finally says, enough, you're released, go. And they leave Egypt, and as they're going away, what do they see over their shoulders? The king of Egypt is not excited about this. He's lost all of his free labor. And so they, just when they think they have their freedom, they look over and the entire army of Egypt is on them. And they come up to the Red Sea, and what happens? The Red Sea parts, and it says that they walk through like on dry ground, not light ground. It said it was dry ground. They walk through the Red Sea, and as they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they look back and they see the army of Egypt walking through that Red Sea. And then what happens? The Red Sea wipes them away. Redemption. Freedom. This notion of being bought out of slavery. I wonder, folks, having had years of slavery built up, horrible things happen to your family day after day. What was it like to see that army washed away? And in that moment, you know that you have been redeemed. You have freedom. What must have that been like? What was that like? No doubt that it stirred them up and they were overjoyed in that moment. They knew freedom after all of these terrible years. And so when those people spoke of redemption and freedom, it meant something. It had weight. I mean, consider the redemption of the slaves of the British Empire in 1833, or the redemption of the slaves in America in 1865. Or the Jews in the concentration camps in 1945, or even the upwards of 22 million modern day slaves. If they see redemption, what do you think redemption means to them? It was not idle. It is not rote. It's not familiar. It's not obsolete. They knew slavery, and so redemption likely brought tears of joy to their minds. They could recall that moment when they were free, and they would never forget who brought about their redemption. And so they also would not forget the cost that it took for them to gain their freedom, because they tasted slavery every day. Folks, I'm not so sure that we do recognize and buy into and are overwhelmed by redemption. Most, if not all of us here, have never experienced the fear, pain, suffering, and demoralization of being held against your will day after day, year after year. For most of us, redemption is often cheap. It's sort of relegated to sporting events or movies. Great freedom. There is now great freedom in the press to produce books and bumper stickers or movies that sort of chastise this notion, this Christian notion of redemption. And thus, the thinly held position that we could actually attain freedom, redemption on our own, apart from God. I wonder, would redemption be more highly valued if we all knew need more? If we understood need, would we then begin to understand redemption more fully and it would be more glorious to us? If we really understood our slavery and the cost of redemption, would we treasure redemption and freedom? Would it be more weighty if we had a more full understanding of what we need to be bought from, what we need to be bought with, what we need to be bought for, and what that purchase brings us to? We need to understand slavery, the price of freedom, and then freedom itself. And so what I hope to do tonight is to answer those questions in hopes of giving us just a taste of what it might have been to stand on the banks of the Red Sea and see your enemy washed away and find freedom in that moment. And I'm going to do that by answering those four questions. What is it we were bought from? What is it we were bought with? What is it we were bought for? And what is it we were bought to? So let's start off with the beginning. What has Christ, we're thinking about redemption, what has Christ bought us? That's the language of redemption. What has He bought us from? What were we enslaved to that we would need buying back? And how was it so awful that it would cost such a price as Christ? Well, the answer is quite clear in the Scriptures. What was it we were bought from? We were bought from our sin. We are enslaved to our sin, needing redemption from it. Scripture says in John 8:34, Jesus actually says this. He says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So the Scripture uses this language of slavery, just like the Hebrews of old knew slavery. The slavery the Scripture Jesus sees is that we're enslaved to our sin. We're captive. We need rescuing from it. Now, some here tonight may say, "Well, I don't want rescue from my sin. I enjoy it quite fine, thank you." Well, folks, this would see sin as freedom, and Christ's redemption as enslaving. It assumes that sin is more satisfying than the kingdom of God. And perhaps some Christians are drawn to this. Christian life sometimes doesn't feel so freeing. It seems like a lot of rules. I like my life on my own terms, and it's more enjoyable that way. And so for a time, though, but it cannot bring ultimate fulfillment. Sin and enjoying sin cannot bring ultimate fulfillment. Because ultimately a few things happen. Tragedy shows up on your doorstep and you want answers. Or secondly, you get old and you can't do those things anymore, and now there's this void that you can't seem to fill. Or you keep looking around for the next fix to be fulfilled. More personal experiences to fill your cup, but it never seems enough. You always keep looking for more. But Christ, folks, Christ offers redemption from sin to place you on the road that you were intended to travel, the cruise you were built to enjoy, the role that you were built to play in His story, not yours. What authentic Christians find is that this life of freedom in Christ, though, is sometimes not easy. Ease, though, folks, does not equate to fulfillment. Think about William Wilberforce and Frederick Douglass or others. They found their roles as entirely fulfilling, though it cost them much. And it was not easy for them. But they were fulfilled. Redemption brings trust and hope and purpose and fulfillment in Christ that you cannot find in a bottle, in a bedroom, or in the bank. You were built for Christ, and your sin separates you from Him. And the redeeming blood of Christ makes it possible to do what you were built to do. Now, others would say that they don't need redeeming. They have their sin under control. They're not enslaved to it. Well, I would answer, just stop. If you're not enslaved to it, just stop doing it for a time. See how long you can go. And so perhaps maybe you could do it. Maybe you finally did it. Well, then move on to the next vice. Pride, envy, gossip, lust, greed. Knock those out. You just can't do it. Fact is, we actually do not own our sin. Our sin owns us. Our sin, folks, is far too big, and our resources apart from Christ are far too small to overcome the gravity of our sin before a holy God. And so the last category then would be an attempt from religion to try and control our sin through works. It's what religion does. So religion sort of comes in and says we can control the sin through doing some stuff. And so from a certain amount of good deeds, to set some rules, we can sort of obey, and then we can accomplish that overcoming of sin. We're not enslaved to it if we can just sort of try to filter it in through religion. We do this from, again, having these rules to paying for wrongs through money or some other type of vessel. It's what religion attempts to do. And folks, what these all do is they all fall short for one simple reason. We don't do them consistently. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people on the street and they hold to a particular religion, and I ask them, how are they, an unholy person, going to be with a holy God? And they say, well, I do these things. I said, well, how's that going? And they say, well, I don't really do them. You need someone outside of yourself, because I'm with you. I can't do it either. Religion can't pay the price. The Bible, folks, describes the world that we live in very accurately. It tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that none seek God, no, not one. There are none who are righteous. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. And so we are left with that age-old riddle. How is a sinful man going to be with a holy God? If we can't work enough to make ourselves holy, if we don't seem to have the capability to do it ourselves, and what we need is something outside of ourselves to rescue us from our enslavement to sin. And when we get real honest, that's what the reality is. We are enslaved to it. I know, folks, that describes me. The older I get, the more I grow in my walk with Christ, the more I see that I am indeed enslaved to my sin. I don't find that I get better. I find that the more I learn about God, the more I'm exposed to His holiness, and the more I see how far short I fall. And so then it draws me into, oh God, please give me a Savior. And yes, He did, in Jesus. The more I realize I can't justify myself and buy myself out of slavery, the more I'm aware of my need, the more I'm aware of how I long for salvation. And then, the more thankful for salvation I am when I have it in Christ. And so here is the problem. If the sin of every human being who ever lived and will rebel, and everyone that will live rebels against the holy God, the cost, the payment, the redemption must be powerful, right? Has to be. And so that is why the payment was Christ. Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, as a payment for many. So when the Bible uses language of redemption, it all always involves cost, a heavy cost. When we read the author in Deuteronomy of the Exodus that we walked through briefly, it says this. He said, I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It also says that the cost of purchasing a people for God's own possession and glory who would be free from enslavement to sin and free to live as residents of the kingdom of God was the very life of the Son of God. And so, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God bought us from our enslavement to sin. And that slavery, folks, was worse than even that of the Hebrews in Egypt. How do we know? Because no mere sea could wash away our enemy. It needed a substitute. It needed blood. The blood of Christ that made payment for our sin, that we would be free from our enslavement to sin. And I know no better verse, single verse, that explains this more than Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. See that on the screen. It's a long verse, so go with me. It says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, that's Jesus, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. So He took on flesh and blood. That through the death of Christ, He might destroy. That's this language of substitution we talked about a couple weeks ago. Destroy the one that has the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this. Do you hear the language of redemption here? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong, what's the word? Slavery. For surely it is not angels He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. We learned about that last week. Who are the offspring of Abraham? Those who have faith in Christ. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers. That's Jesus. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and high and faithful high priest in the service to God. To make, there's that word, propitiation from a couple weeks. Let's think of that as wrath quencher for the sins of the people. For because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So through Christ, folks, we can overcome the power of sin because He took it and He overcame. And how do we know that He overcame it? By an empty tomb. It's paid. The payment that Jesus made was accepted because the tomb is empty. So through His redemption, we are delivered. We are saved. We are saved from our slavery to sin. And Christ bought us out of slavery. Let's move on to the next question, though. What exactly was it paid with? What exactly? We know that it was Christ, but what exactly was it paid with? So we're bought from our enslavement to sin, but what were we bought with? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. What were we bought with? That's the question we're asking. Writing to the church, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed, redeemed, bought, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, that sin, inherited from your forefathers. Look what it says. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with what? But with the precious blood. Emphasize that word, blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot. So the author says that redemption was bought with something greater than even silver or gold. Greater than silver or gold. And imagine in the mind of the author, he's trying to think of the most expensive thing that you can conjure up. And he says, the thing that you were bought from out of your slavery was incredibly expensive. It was so much. It was so weighty. It was more weighty than the silver or gold. It was the blood of Christ. That's what we were bought with. We were bought with the blood of Christ, more precious than silver or gold. A lamb without blemish or spot. And do you hear, folks, the language of the Passover there? We were bought from our sin, and the price paid was with the blood of Christ. And maybe you're asking now, why blood? I remember in seminary, my professor asked me, could Jesus have been like poisoned and died for us? Little question to get you thinking. The answer is no. We had to have the blood of Christ. You say, why? Good question. Leviticus 17 says that the life of every creature is its blood. Deuteronomy 12:23 says it most clearly. It says the blood is the life. Scripture makes abundantly clear that blood is life. We needed blood. We needed the blood of a sinless Savior to bring an end to the life in the flesh, in sin. And so it was His perfect blood for our imperfect blood. That was the trade-off. That was the purchase. And so, folks, we stand at the checkout counter and the register rings up. And we open up our wallet thinking we can buy it. And there's not enough. You ever had that encounter? $10.60. All I got is $2. What do I do? That's the predicament that we're in. We needed blood. We needed sinless blood. And Christ, the Lamb of God, spilt His blood for us so that that debt on the cash register could be paid. And that debt that was on there is more precious than silver or gold. And folks, that's why we sing Nothing But the Blood, and there is a fountain filled with blood. You ever thought for a moment? Those are strange words to sing about. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from... That's why we sing about the blood. Here in this congregation, we sing about the blood because we need the blood of Christ to buy us out of our slavery to sin. What we needed to be made right with God, we did not deserve, but that's what we got. Grace of God in Christ suffered and spilled His blood that in the marketplace we could be brought, we could be bought out of our slavery. And the cost was heavy, but it was paid. Jesus paid it all with His blood. And as the song goes that we will sing tonight, for nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Our sin is great, but the cross is greater. We are far worse than we realize, but Christ is far better than we first thought. We are great sinners, but Christ is a greater Savior. The price to be paid to buy us out of slavery to sin was excessive, and we couldn't pay it. We can't pay it, and that's why religion never saves anyone. We need a sinless substitute, and folks, that's what we got. We didn't deserve it. That is amazing grace. We often think our sin is small and easily paid off, and so the grace of Christ is often cheap. Cheap grace. To know, folks, it was costly grace. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." Christianity is not religion. Religion says, obey, and God will love you. The Christian gospel says you are loved, therefore obey. We as Christians believe that we have a grace-based salvation in the blood of Christ that was spilled for us. We were bought from the slavery of our sin. We are bought with the precious blood of Christ, more weighty than silver or gold. But we are now left with the question, what were we bought for? I mean, surely, whatever it is, that Christ would spill His blood out for it's good. Whatever the purpose for which we're bought, it must be great. It can't be trite. What were we bought for? If our sin is that awful and the price paid was that costly, surely there is some great purpose. Why did God send His Son to buy it? Us? Did He send His sinless Son to suffer horrendously on a cross? To have us to believe it with our minds and go sit on the couch and do nothing hardly with it. Whatever the reason is, given that we were bought with the great purchase of the blood of Christ, the purpose must have more significance than anything else on the earth. It's got to. So what is it? Bought from slavery, bought with the blood of Christ, bought for, 1 Peter 1, 9 and 10. Speaking to Christians, he says, "But you, Christian, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And here it is. I tell this to this congregation often. Anytime you see "that" or "so that," if you write in your Bibles like me, circle it. Because it's about to tell you why that truth is important. How does it work out? "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Why? What were we bought for? What's the purpose? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so to put it simply, you were bought to be a people whose lives proclaim the One who bought you. That's what you were bought for. What greater service is there than serving the God of the universe? And folks, I want to highlight the fact that it says that it is a holy nation, not a bunch of individuals, but a nation of people who are holy. And so the Christian life is not a life of individuality. It's a life lived in community. Community with others who know that same grace, who stood on the banks of the Red Sea and saw their enemy vanquished in the cross of Christ. And they share that in unity. You are a people, not just a bunch of individuals. And folks, that is the church. Not just universal church. That's true. But a visible church. A church that the lost in the world can go and look at.
And I'm looking at you, the local church.
When Israel's enemies were vanquished, they became a people. So they became a people at that point, and they were given the law, land, and leadership. Before, they were not particularly an identifiable people, but after their redemption, they became a people. The law, land, and leadership was given for the same purpose that the blood of Christ was given to those who believe, that we might shine the glories of God into all the earth. And yes, folks, that is freedom. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that you have been set free." We were bought out of slavery to be a free people who shine for the glories of the one who bought our freedom. That's what we have been bought for. And so many confession Christians believe this, or they use this language, "Jesus died for my sins." And they go on to live fruitless lives that are thin. They are not a people more than they are just a person. They don't fully understand the price paid. So little to no change occurs because they don't fully understand what they've been bought from. They don't fully understand what they've been bought with. And they don't fully understand what they've been bought for. Jesus died for my sin and now I get to heaven. That's the language we use. That's true, right? We as Christians, that's a true statement. Is that it? Is that so? If someone that does not know Christ comes up to me and says, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" "Well, I get to go to heaven." That's it? You mean you just got to believe that Jesus died for you, and when you die, you get to go to heaven? Is that the substance of your message, Christian? That's pretty much it. Well, I don't blame many who aren't persuaded by that rhetoric. Many Christians, most Christians' lives don't live out that purpose for which they were bought for four reasons. I want to be clear, we do believe that when you believe in Christ, you get to go to heaven, and that is good news. I'm not saying it's not, but it's more than that. It has to be more than that. There's four reasons why many Christians don't live out the purpose for which they were bought for. And the first one is the sin that they see Christ for, the sin that they see Christ died for is small. They would say, "Sure, yes, I'm a sinner. Of course I am. But really, if we put you into, I'm not that bad." Well, the Apostle Paul, who planted plenty of churches and wrote most of the New Testament, well, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. The reason why most Christians don't live out that purpose for which they were bought for is because the sin that they see that Christ died for is small. And the second reason is the blood that purchased our freedom is then cheap. It's not costly. Because if your sin is small, then the cost paid to purchase that sin, it can't be very big. It's not very costly. And then thirdly, therefore, the purpose for which we are bought has little weight. If our sin is then small, the cost paid was not that great, then therefore the purpose for which we were bought for is not that big a deal. There's no weight, has little weight. And fourthly, there's little to no change in living for the one who bought you because he or she didn't really, or Jesus didn't really sacrifice all that much. So why should anyone be persuaded to be changed by such a thin message like that? The Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet." Christ is often not very sweet to we blood-bought sinners. And to my shame, that is too often the case for myself as well. But folks, the cost was great. The price that was paid was infinite. The purpose, the freedom we should enjoy should be a people united around the gospel message that tells the world, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I can see. Though a poor subject, my king laid down his life that I may be a resident in his kingdom. Not my kingdom. My king laid down his life for me so I could be part of his kingdom. Live not in my kingdom, live in his kingdom. Live as a people, not as a person. Shining glories of him who bought me, delighting in the God I now can enjoy, the one for whom I was made for. That is something worth living for. Because it's true. If you believe this gospel, how can you not be changed? If you claim to have been bought by the blood of Christ, what would ever stop you from telling that to someone else who does not have that message? If you had been told, like that night, the Israelites, slay a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on your doorposts. How awful must you be to not tell your neighbor who you love, who doesn't know that? No, if you were told that message, you would rejoice. There is salvation from this angel of death that is coming. And folks, as we know in Christ Jesus, there is salvation in Christ Jesus. And you would rejoice. And you would have told everyone that they too might live, that their families might not perish. And when you stepped off to leave that life of slavery and you saw your enemy vanquished in the sea, you would not be the same. You would be changed. And those who went through that same fire would be your brothers and your sisters. You would speak of saving grace shown to you. Yes, you would say, once I did not have mercy, now I have mercy. And so, Christian, do you know that mercy? Our sin was great. The blood that bought us was more precious than silver or gold. So the end for which we were bought should tell the story of the kind of God that does such a thing. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Mm-hmm. Folks, I'm afraid that we Christians live thin lives because we don't know why we were bought fully. But if we really understood what we are bought from and with, does it then really have to be taught to us what we've been bought for? I mean, if you knew a life of tireless enslavement day and night, would you really have to be taught to live from that day forward a thankful life for the one that bought you? Would you really have to be taught that? You would do it because you knew it to be true. You would do it because you would know the horrors of slavery. And so you would know the cost paid to get you out. And once you got out, you would never forget who delivered you. And so our often thankless, selfish hearts are testimony to the fact that we don't consider these things. Christians, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession because He bought us, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We were bought for a purpose of delighting in Him who bought us. We did not deserve to be bought, but bought us He did, and so may we live for Him. All those who were purchased should not return to a life of slavery to sin, but live as free men and free women, released to enjoy the victory of sin, residents of a kingdom that will one day be consummated. And oh, how we wait for that day. We were bought from our life of slavery to sin. We were bought with the precious, perfect blood of Christ. And we were bought for the purpose of being a people who delight and proclaim Him who bought us. And lastly, what were we bought to? We were bought to proclaim His excellencies, but there's this notion within Scripture that talks about us being bought and then brought to something. 1 Peter 3:18. What were we bought to? For Christ suffered once for sins. Do you see the language of substitutionary payment there? Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's the precious sinless blood for sinful blood. That, there it is again. Circle it, bolden it. Why? Why did Jesus do all this stuff? That He might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so, folks, we were bought to be brought to God. We were bought to be brought to God. Our sin separates us from God, but because of the redeeming work of Christ, it is now possible for sinners to be reconciled to their God. This, folks, is the language of reconciliation. We've now moved from the marketplace home, and we're welcomed. And so we find the answer to the age-old riddle is the blood of Christ being brought back home, sinful man being brought back home. This notion of reconciliation, how does sinful man get back with a holy God? For all who repent and believe in Christ, their substitute, they can be with God. Because they had a substitute. We have left the marketplace, as I mentioned, and we've been brought back home. And so God, folks, did not create the world so we would make much of ourselves. He created it that we might know and delight in Him. Indeed, the night that Jesus is betrayed, He prayed this prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, Jesus defines it, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That's John 17. High priestly prayer. We see that language of being bought to be brought to God. We were brought to have eternal life in God. And that's why every generation seeks to answer the question how sinful man can be with a holy God. It's in our very makeup. There's something wrong in us and we know it. We're constantly trying to pay it off. In Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created man in His own image that he might know God and might display God. That's Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Sin came in, rebellion by sinful man, that brought a chasm then between God and man. He can no longer do the thing He was built to do. But Christ paid our debt to bring us back together with God, that we might delight in Him and then fulfill the mission by going into all the earth to display Him. The very purpose that God set up from the beginning. Being with God. Unless you think that sounds awfully boring, an eternity with God. You ever ask these questions? Is there golf in heaven? Is there baseball? I asked, baseball in heaven? I really like baseball. Because we think that maybe those things can entertain us. And what we're saying is God will not be enough. And so when you think about the fact that you are bought to be brought to God, and that maybe sounds a little boring to you, that you're going to spend eternity just being with God. Well, let me remind you of one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Psalm 16:11 says, "In the presence of God is the fullness of joy." You like joy? I like playing baseball. It brings me joy. Where does joy come from? Whatever those things that you want to have in heaven, that whatever that thing is that you say, maybe hopefully it'll be in heaven, because then eternity is going to be great. Whatever that joy thing is, it comes out of the very nexus of joy, which is God Himself. And so if you get to be with God, you get to be with infinite joy. And folks, there's no better news than that. Why would you want anything else? Apart from Christ, we can never find rest. St. Augustine said it so well. God, You have made us for Yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You. Apart from Christ, we can never find rest. And whatever it is that you're hoping in to bring you joy and fulfillment, it cannot ultimately satisfy you. You weren't built for them. You were built for God. Christ's redeeming work makes it possible to be reconciled to God, the person for whom you exist. The one, His Word says, who has in His right hand pleasures forevermore. And so true freedom is found in it being possible to do the thing we were created to do. It does not free a train to be taken off of its tracks. It does not free a fish to be taken out of water. And folks, it does not free mankind to enjoy sin. Christ came to purchase us into the freedom of knowing and delighting in God by purchasing us with His blood on the cross. And all those who repent and believe can know that freedom. And if you're here tonight and you don't know that freedom, I beg you, come and talk to us about it. Whatever that thing is that you're hoping in, it's not Christ that's going to bring you joy. It can't fulfill you. You weren't built for it. You were built for God. And you can't work your way back to God. Christ shed His blood for you. We know that the payment was received. As Jesus said, He would rise from the dead on the third day. I mentioned that earlier. This is what we celebrate on Easter. And Lord willing, we celebrate that every day. We know that this payment was received because death was triumphed over. Sin brought in death. Christ makes the payment, and His resurrection tells us that the payment was received, and so now death has no sting. He's overcome the grave. We don't just celebrate that today. We celebrate that every day. But folks, if Christ remained in the grave, then Jesus would have been no different than any other good teacher. He simply wasn't, folks, though, just a good teacher. Good teachers don't say things like, I've come to offer my life as a ransom for many. Good teachers don't say, eat of my body and drink of my blood. That's weird if you're not the Son of God. You don't say that I'm going to die for sins and raise from the dead and then do it unless you're actually who you say you are. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who laid down His life for us. Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. The message, Christ died for our sin, is very true and a very good message. But it is not nearly robust enough to say in a soundbite what was accomplished. Christ's redeeming work, though, is not finished. You say, what? It gets better? Yes. It gets better. Christ's redeeming work is not even done. There is as much a present and forward look to redemption as there is a backward look. You say, what? When we look to today and future, what do we see through the lenses of redemption and reconciliation? Acts 3:18 to 21. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. That's the past look. That's looking back. Repent, therefore. So in light of that past event, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's present. That's in the now. We can enjoy God by turning from sin and looking to Christ. That's today. That. There's that word again, circle it. That He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. That's a future look. God says there is going to be a restoration of all things when my Son comes back because of what He did. That's still coming. We get to enjoy the presence of the Lord today, and we look forward to all the goodness that will return, the restoring of all things. And so in the here and now, all those who have repented and believed on Christ, not just with our minds, but with our whole lives, we have refreshment. Though we are still sinful, we know we stand before a holy God clean, justified, redeemed. God takes up residence with us in the person of His Spirit, and that Spirit causes us to enjoy the God who made us for Himself. And so church is no burden. It's a joy because we get to be the people of God together. And we come together with a common creed, and we have been bought by the blood, the precious blood. And though we were undeserving and contributed nothing, we have freedom because of the free gift of Christ. And so folks, that's why when I go to India and I hop off the plane and I meet someone that I know has given their life to Christ, I embrace them and call them brother, sister. And I've never met them before. When we go to Haiti in just a few weeks, we're going to step off that plane. We're going to go up to Pastor Willio in Haiti there. We're going to greet him. We're just going to put our arms around him and call him brother. Because we are that people. We share the refreshment of the fact that our sin was paid for. But we also look forward to the restoration of all things. Christ will return and He will consummate His kingdom. He will make all things right. All the pain, the death, the suffering that sin brought in will finally be dealt with. Every tear will be wiped away. And we read in Romans 8:18-23 that creation groans, longing to be set free from bondage of decay because it has been subjected to sin. But it even goes on. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. That's why at funerals for Christians, this is great news. He's not done with that body. This is coming up. It's going to be made right. Maybe it won't have hair. I mean, it will have hair. I don't know. It is all possible because of our Redeemer, the one who entered into the pain and suffering that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that Redeemer is great because we see what He bought us from, the desperation of our slavery. He bought us with His precious blood for His glory as a people to God Himself. And that is good news. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord God, we say with the Word, worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And Father, we agree with the day that we look forward to as well, when it says that I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of sounding, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in the heaven and on earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Elders worshipped. And we worship tonight that truth. Lord God, thank You for redeeming us out of slavery. Thank You for the shed blood of Christ, precious, more precious than silver or gold. Thank You, God, that You bought us with that costly price to be a people that shine Your glories into all the world, that we might enjoy You forever. We thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we now turn to the time we actually get to see this gospel lived out through the feast of what's called the Lord's Supper. That last night, as Christ gathered with His disciples before He would go to the cross to make that atonement, He had a Passover meal. You recall back in Exodus, they slayed a lamb and had a blood that they might not die. And they were told to take unleavened bread in Exodus. And Jesus said of that bread that My body is broken for you. And He took the wine and He held it up. And He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink. Until I return, continue to eat until I return. Continue to drink. For it was His blood that was shed to bring about that new covenant, that we may know and delight in God. And so this meal, folks, is for all those who have turned from their sin and confessed Christ as Savior. And so if that describes you, then I encourage you to come. This meal is for you. But we do not do so flippantly. The text makes it clear. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we don't come to the table flippantly. Remember that it was the blood of Christ that was costly. But if you're walking in faithfulness with Christ, you've given your life to Him, then joyfully come and take of the elements and enjoy them. So that does not describe you. Let me encourage you just to stay in your seat and consider what you've heard tonight. No one will think ill of you. But if it does, I invite you to come.